We're going to be in Psalm 120 and Psalm 121, a series that I'm calling Ascend. To ascend means to move, to climb, to go upward, to mount, to rise, to slant upward. And as the worshipers would of the Jewish people would go to the temple, mandatory three times a year, coming at the time of Passover would be one of those times, and we're getting ready to come up to the Passover time over Easter weekend. Then they would go on Pentecost, which is 7 weeks after Passover, which is where we're going to conclude this series at. It just happens to be on Pentecost Sunday, June the 4th. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths in the fall, they would be mandatory that they would go to worship God at the place where God's presence was going to be. And in the book of Psalms, there are 15 psalms or songs that the worshipers would sing on the way headed to the temple, on the ascent up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is seated on a hill. And whether you came from the east or the west, the north or the south, you always went up to Jerusalem. I thought about this as I was with my son and his family in the Smoky Mountains, and we did some hikes to some waterfalls. And, you know, Eliana is 13 months old, almost 14 months old, and her mother carried her the majority of that trek up there because that's who Eliana wants to do it. And I got to carry her back down about 20% of the route. But I was thinking, the worshipers were singing these songs. They were probably in better shape than what I was in, but, you know, you kind of huff and you puff and as you are going through there. And they are going from Jericho, many of them, which is 800 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above. So there's about 3,300 feet that they went all the way, most of it, uphill as they sang these songs. The other thing that many of us experienced is it had been a number of years maybe since we sang that song, Open My Eyes. And you had the hymn books because of that, a great song. I didn't have a hymn book, and I hadn't sung that song, and I would tell you I don't have it memorized. But it's something with the musical background. The words of those songs come back to you. And I was able to sing the majority of the song. That's what these worship songs were collected to do, to prepare the people's hearts for the presence of God. And as you can see in your sermon notes, we have three goals for this series as we go through these 15 psalms, pretty small psalms. The first one is this, to learn to cry out to God in prayer. I picked Psalm 130 for this. It's just one of the psalms of ascent or the songs of degrees that it's called. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Now, I think we're accustomed to saying our prayers. Sometimes it's meaningful when someone says, I'm lifting you up in prayer. But what the Psalms teach us is that there's a sense of desperation. God, we need you in your life. We're going to call on the name of the Lord. We're going to cry out to you. And if you want to learn how to pray, study the Psalms, because they are God's textbook of prayer. In Romans chapter 8, rather, verse 14, it says, when we receive Christ, we receive God's Spirit when he adopted you as his children, and we cry, Abba, Father. That Abba is a Aramaic word. It means daddy. We cry to him. For his Spirit joins with our spirit and affirms that we are God's children. You know, I think another thing as we go through these psalms, these 15 psalms, we should recognize Jesus prayed these psalms. When he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. In fact, you remember as he undoubtedly would have come up from Jericho to Jerusalem, you go up the ascent of Adaman, and then you go down a little bit into the wilderness of Og where there's barrenness, and then you begin going up to the shoulder and the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And then from the Mount of Olives, typically you would go across if you didn't go over the top, and he saw Jerusalem. And as he went into the valley of Kidron, before he ascended up into Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He was crying out. Then in the garden, he cried to the Father, God, if there be, Father, if there be any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. And we have recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, seven different what we call sayings of Jesus on the cross. And two of them, we find out that he didn't just say them, he cried them out. He quoted Psalm 24, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus cried out in prayer. You know, when we cry to man, we express our weaknesses. When we cry to God, we look to his strength. God, help. My Father, I'm adopted as your child. Help. John Calvin called the Psalms appropriately an anatomy of the soul. There is not an emotion of which one it can be conscious that is not represented in the Psalms. And certainly as you read that, and you're going to catch it as we go through this, there's ecstatic joy and there are depths of depression. There is marvelous faith and there's serious doubt. There is tranquil peace and there is raging anger in the Psalms. In the terminology of the day that we grew up in, there is the thrill of the victory and there is the what? Agony of defeat. That is right. Every part of the person, spiritually and emotionally, is found right here. Psalms was not just the songbook for God's people. It was the prayer book. If you read it, you will learn how to call out to God in a way that unites with his spirit. We're going to learn to cry out to God in prayer. We're going to expand the capacity of our hearts. Psalm 130 again says, I'm counting on the Lord. I'm counting on him. I put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord. There is an intense desire that goes deep within me that longs for the Lord. You know, we live in a world where there is knowledge literally at our fingertips. Many of us have smartphones, and if you don't know the answer, you can Google it, and you can figure out how to do all sorts of stuff. We place a lot of value on having knowledge available to us. We admire highly developed minds, splendidly fit bodies, incredibly skilled athletes, but we have hopelessly underdeveloped souls and hearts. And it's because we fill our life with all sorts of activities, possessions, pursuits, and we become so busy making a life that we don't know how to live. And it's our relationships that suffer. We end up not knowing how to love, not sure how to be happy. We don't know how to grieve or give ourselves the space to grieve, or how to be angry. And so the feelings of life oftentimes make us feel uncomfortable. How do we deal with the emotions of our life? And the psalm says, don't just get rid of negative emotions. Learn to take them to God, because God will begin to expand your heart when you honestly admit where you are and how you feel. Paul prays that the believers would have the power to understand the love of God. He prays that in Ephesians chapter 3. May you have the power to understand, as with all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. What Paul was saying, I'm asking God to expand the capacity of your heart, because the problem of us experience the extensive nature of God's love is capacity. It's like God's love is an ocean and we have a thimble, and saying, God, fill me. We sang about it in that hymn, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. And aren't you glad it reaches to the lowest hell? That last verse that we sang, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Paul said, I pray that you would have a deeper capacity to know the love that is in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That you would know, no matter how you feel or what you're going through, what mountain is facing you, that you would know that there is nothing that could separate you from the love of God. The Psalms will help us expand the capacity of our hearts. And then the third objective here would be this, to deepen my walk with Jesus the Christ. And here we have our memory verse. If you kept a record of our sins, Lord, who would stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. See, as we embark on this journey ourselves through the Psalms of Ascent, Jesus used these prayers undoubtedly in his own life. They are very much the prayers of Jesus because they were inspired, first of all, through the Spirit of Christ. And they were probably used in Jesus' life as well as he ascended to Jerusalem. And you know that you are joining the chorus of God's people who were traveling to Jerusalem and those three mandatory times going to the temple. And in Luke 9:51, it tells us that as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set his face for Jerusalem. And going to Jerusalem was a huge deal for the Jews. When they were first entered the promised land, God says, you're not to be like the other nations. You're not just going to put up an idol here and an idol there. You will worship me at the place where I will meet you. And I will let you know what that place is. And that place was Jerusalem. And eventually, David planned for the temple. Solomon built it. And the people would go to God into the presence of God. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 12. But you must seek the Lord your God at the place of worship he himself will choose from among all the tribes, the place where his name will be honored. There you will bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your sacred offerings, your offerings to fulfill a vow, your voluntary offerings, and your offerings of the firstborn animals of the herds and the flocks. There you and your families will feast in the presence of the Lord your God, and you will rejoice in all you have accomplished because the Lord your God has blessed you. And so God gave his people these Psalms of Ascent that start at the very lowest point in a person's life and moves. And as we progress to Psalm 33 and to 133 and 134, you'll find words about how blessed it is for God's people to dwell together in unity. Psalm 134, God, I will praise you in your sanctuary for the journey that you have taken me through to experience the presence of God. You know, the Christian life is a journey of faith in the presence of Jesus. We have God's presence with us already, but we also recognize that God also takes us into a journey to the presence of Jesus as well. It is a matter of preparing our hearts, and there's a progression in these Psalms. So today's message is to ascend from desperation to hope out of Psalm 120 and Psalm 121. We'll read each of these Psalms. They're only about 7 or 8 verses long, respectively. So let's go to point number one, and then we will read Psalm 120. To ascend from desperation to hope requires that I develop a dissatisfaction with my present condition. And here's Psalm 120 from the New International Version. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you? What more besides you, deceitful tongue? He will punish you with the warrior's sharp arrows and the burning coals of the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The psalmist was, we don't know who wrote these two psalms, but obviously it was someone that loved the Lord. And we find a true believer in bitter distress. See, it doesn't mean that something is lacking in your faith when you're identified that emotionally or physically you are in distress. He was living in a world of lies and deceit. He lives in a world of conflict. Could you try to identify with him? Can you try to think of a world that thrives on lies and deceits, and all around you see is conflict? All they want to do is fight. And it's not just the lies and the deception. The hardest thing is that he feels miles away from what God had promised and from the presence of God. And see, when you come to the place that you're desperate enough to want a solution, then and only then are you ready to take the upward journey into the presence of God. See, you can be miserable and not desperate, at least not desperate enough for a solution. Miserable but not distressed. You see this in Jesus' life. In Mark chapter 10, he's going in the outskirts of Jericho, and he meets a blind man named Bartimaeus. Actually, this Bartimaeus was crying out to him, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Listen to me, son of David. And Jesus, when Bartimaeus is brought to him, here's what he says. What do you want me to do for you? It seemed obvious, and yet he was wanting Bartimaeus to identify what he wanted. You see, if Jesus healed him, all of a sudden Bartimaeus was going to have to go get a different job. He could no longer be a beggar anymore with full eyesight. There were going to be some changes that were necessary in Bartimaeus' life. He asked him to say, what do you want me to do? He did in John 5 again. A man had been lame for 38 years. And when Jesus looked at him, he asked him, do you want to be healed? I know you're miserable, but do you want healing? See, I think that's a question that we really need to ask ourselves. All of us want God's intervention in our life, but do we really want change? Are you ready to leave behind all the excuses? Can you handle the responsibilities that will now become a regular part of your life because now Jesus Christ is involved in that? And here's what the psalmist said. It's not just that I live with these people. He says, woe to me. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshach and I live among the tents of Kedar. Now, the Psalms are written in poetry. This is a metaphor of what's happening. I'm going to share with you, it's impossible for him to be living in both of these places at the same time. Because Meshach were the descendants of Noah, his son Japheth, and they lived north and east as far as that you could go in the known world of that time, and what somewhere in the area of Assyria. Kedar were descendants of Ishmael, and they lived down where Saudi Arabia is in the southeast of Jerusalem. So it's impossible for him to live in both places at the same time. But here's what he's saying. I am miles away from where God said he would meet me. That's how I feel. I'm living with people that are lying and deceit, and they want war and they want conflict, and everyone's fighting for their own way. And I'm about as far away from the presence of God that I can imagine. I'm in distress. I am God's child, but I'm away from the presence of God. And when he says more, in the next verse he goes, and I've been here far too long. I wonder if you're here at Concordia Wesleyan Church. You're going through the motions, you're singing the songs, you say the prayers, you get involved in the things that we do. But if you're really honest with God, you say, I feel far away from the presence of God. That's not shame on you. That is an opportunity for you to cry out to God and to say, God, this is what I feel, and I know you have promised your presence. And I'm going to hold on to the promises of God. And out of that desperation, I'm going to look to what you promised in your word. And I'm going to ask you to, as David did, to anoint me with fresh oil. You see, the essence of this prayer is, God, I'm desperate for you. Here's what he says. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord. Woe to me. Too long I have lived among those who hate peace. See, here's another thing that we have to recognize. The greatest barrier to my spiritual progress is often my own personal comfort. We become content to live from the distance of God. There is a comfort of whatever you are used to, and that comfort can keep you there far too long. It's why people stay in debt and don't ever face their debt things. It's because they don't want to change their spending habits, or they might be stuck in the coldest of marriages. And it's not what you want, but it's what's familiar. You see, life is full of people that have good intentions, but they don't step out to take the initiative that could bring meaningful change in their life. And you have to come to the place where deep inside you say, not just I can't live like this any longer, but I'm going to take God at His word and I'm going to ascend to where God calls me to. You see, the low point is where the journey begins. And doesn't this go fit well with what Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that recognize they are spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that mourn, because when they bring that mourning to God, mourning over their own sin and the sin of the world that they live in, God will comfort them. Blessed are the meek who will humbly submit themselves to God, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the things of God, for they will be filled. You see, there's a desperation there. So I ask you again, is there any trace of discontent in you? Any evidence in you that there's a holy discontent in the way that things are? I'm not talking about a negative attitude. I'm talking about a holy discontent. You see, all change begins with dissatisfaction for the way that things are. And I would say, thank God if it bothers you to be far from Him. That's where you begin. Begin thanking God. Woe is me. You see, a holy discontent is actually a sign of spiritual life. It's a signal that real and lasting change is possible. It's often the first step to moving from desperation to a life of hope. It's that holy dissatisfaction or discontent that fuels the fire that ignites personal vision. Bill Hybels wrote, "The most inspired, motivated, and driven people I know are the ones who live their lives from the energy of their holy discontent. They have a constant awareness that what is wrecking them is wrecking the heart of God." Well, secondly, to move from desperation to hope, I have to rise to face my present condition by looking to God. That's what the psalmist does. In Psalm 121, then, he says, "I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Here's what he's saying. In his prayers, and that was put the song for God's people, "I have huge problems, God." But then he reminds himself, "But I have a bigger God. I don't care what your problem is. God is bigger than your problems." And the psalmist had to come to the place as he was down in Jericho, most likely, and looking up at the 3,300-foot ascent, "I look my eyes to the mountains." How majestic the mountains are. My problems seem as big as the mountains. But God, I thank you that you are the God that placed those mountains on the hill. You are the maker of heaven and earth. So here's what he does with the liars and the deceitful tongues and those that hate peace. And when he tries to live at peace with anyone, everyone, all they want is war. He trusts God to deal with others. All this conflict in his life seems to be coming from people. And it would be tempting to say, "God, I'm going to cry out to you. Now get rid of the people in my life so I'm not far from you." Life would be easy if it wasn't for these people I have to journey with. Do something about them. Change Meshach. But positive change never takes place as long as you are playing the blame game. Blaming God, blaming others, blaming the environment or the circumstances. A phrase that stuck with me from our last series on the Beatitudes has to do with our past. And, you know, our past is not all our fault, but it is all my stuff. It's what I've got to deal with. The home I was raised in, the places I've lived, the choices that I have made myself. It's not all my fault, but it is all my stuff. And so I need to trust God. You see, you can't change Meshach. You can't change the past or other people or the world that you live in. You can spend your whole life wanting it to be a better place, but it isn't going to happen. God will deal with the problem people in your life. That's what the psalmist says. What will you do? Verse 4 of 3 and 4 of Psalm 120. What will he do to you? What more besides you, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with the warrior's sharp arrows and the burning coals of the broom bush or the juniper tree. They used the wood off of that to make not only fire, but it burned really well and made good coals. He said, you have arrows of lies and deceit coming at me. I tell you, God himself is going to deal with you. You might want to write down Psalm 64. David is praying this psalm, but it says the very thing. Verse 7 says, God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He'll turn their tongues against them and so forth. We won't take time to read that in this part. So I trust God to deal with other people. And I invite God to deal with me. I cry out to God in my distress. And in so doing, I'm willing to change, and I ask God to deal with other people, and I invite him to deal with me. Save me, Lord. You see, we have to come to the place that God's plan is what we want most and foremost in our life. And in order to do that, you have to be convinced that the pain of staying where you are is greater than the problems you will encounter to make the changes God is going to call us to make. The psalmist is saying, I need your help in this world. He's inviting God's inspection of his life, introspection of his life, like Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, that says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. How do you move from desperation to hope? You develop a holy dissatisfaction with your present condition. And then you face that present condition by looking to God and asking him to change you. And then thirdly here, I cultivate confidence in the love and the power of God. In the love and the power of God. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Thank God for the answer. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. I want you to notice as we're reading here, you might, I have them underlined later. Five times the psalmist affirms God is watching over him. Some of your versions say keeps you. It's the same word, watches, keeps, guards. But five times, and I have it underlined later in your notes, it mentions, but you might want to underline them now as we go through. Verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. As the worshipers, as they were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, it was a long trek. It was difficult. It was all uphill, going some 3,300 feet. And as they begin that journey, they said, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? All the pressures and the burdens of the heat of the day, all the fears and the worries that would come in the nighttime, the difficulties and temptations where you could slip and you could fall off, says, I'm going to trust on God. Job 11 verses 18 to 20 say this, you will be secure, notice this, because there is hope. You will look about you and you'll take rest and safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail and escape and elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp, but not for the child of God. R.C. Sproul said, hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to the Christian life. But hope is not simply a wish. I wish for such and such would take place. Rather, it is that which latches on to the certainty of the promise of the future that God has made. So let's look at Psalm 121. What are things that we can anchor, have hope for as an anchor in our life? As we see the mountains in front of us, as we're going into the presence of God. And here the psalmist had three things here. First of all, he said, my Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is creator. My help comes from the Lord. That takes us back to the very beginning of our introduction with God, this God of love, who out of nothing created the world. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It is by faith that we understand that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. There was formlessness. It was void. There are times when you can look at whatever situation you're involved in, whatever is causing you distress, and you can cry out to God, and you can say, God, I can see no good thing coming from this situation. And God may respond back to us, no problem. I didn't ask you to trust me based on what you see, but on what I will do and who I am. We're going to talk about that next week, moving from seeing to believing. But I think God might sit us down and ask us, can you see the beauty of creation? Can you see the goodness? Now, when we were in the Smoky Mountains, we hiked to five different waterfalls. What a beautiful way just to hear the waterfall and to take videos of it and pictures and things, and you just see the majesty of creation. And then you realize the God who is my Father, the God I pray to, created all that I see and so much more. He can even take chaos and he can turn it into something good. We said that we're going to learn more about Christ. We're going to learn in our walk with Jesus. Here's what it says about Jesus the Christ. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created as supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in heaven and the realms and on earth, in heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. And this is the God we pray to. This is the God that we cry out to. In Romans 8:14, it says that we cry, Abba, Father. And his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In that same passage of Scripture, it says, and we know, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. He's able to do that because he is creator God, and by the word of his power, he is able to create things, even things from nothing. And here we move into the five times God watches, he keeps, or he guards. He then says, I will have confidence because my Lord is sustainer. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Now, the word slumber, how's different slumber than sleep? Slumber means to get drowsy. When you're a night watchman, you better make sure you don't get drowsy because things can come in at time. When your pastor's preaching, you better make sure you don't slumber, nor you sleep, okay? You don't get drowsy. You don't get tired. God doesn't get tired of you. He doesn't get tired of being engaged in your life. He wants to have fellowship with us. He will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. His eyes won't glaze over. He won't be neglectful. There is no dereliction of duty with God. There are times when we may wonder what God is doing, but rest assured, God is at work. He is working on your hardest day of your life. In fact, he even gives to his children, even in their sleep, the psalmist tells us. Colossians 1, 17 and 18, Jesus existed before anything else and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, the supreme over all from who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. God will be sustainer of your life. We'll see that in the weeks coming up. And then I have confidence in God because my Lord is protector. Here's what it says. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. As they were making this journey, they would go through the wilderness of Og, and they would need shade. Another interpretation of this is that most warriors were right-handed, and they would hold their shield in their left hand, leaving their right flank their most vulnerable. And it's God saying, I will be the shield. I will be your cover. You can take refuge in me in your most vulnerable side. The side of your strength, The sun will not harm you by day. It's in the daytime that we see all our problems. We see what's before us. Most, at least typically we think that we see them. And God's going to watch over you in the day. But also I love this, nor the moon by night. It's in the night that our fears begin to grow. We can be in total darkness and we can see things in our imagination or in our worries or anxiety that's coming. He says, I'm going to watch over you and the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. Now, which one gives you the most comfort? That God is watching you now or he's going to watch over you forevermore? You know, it's hard to choose, isn't it? But here, God is saying, I'm not just going to watch over you in the future. When you get to heaven, I'm going to watch over you. He goes, right now, I'm watching over you. The Lord will watch over your life. And Jesus prayed this. When he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, and Jesus prayed these prayers, he will keep you from all harm. I want you to think about what Jesus was going to go through. What does this mean? Jesus experienced excruciating pain when he got to Jerusalem. He was enveloped by darkness, crucified and dead. But he rose again on the third day. Which leads us to that question, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5 says. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. And we are confident in the Lord that what you're doing will continue to do the things we commanded you. May the Lord lead your hearts into full understanding of the expression of the love of God and the patience endurance that comes from Christ. You know, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, by the way, about half of the Gospel of Mark and about half of Luke is Jesus going to Jerusalem. And as he went from Galilee to Jericho to begin the journey climb up to Jerusalem, Jesus didn't go to offer a sacrifice. He came to be the sacrifice for us. And I wonder, and I've tried to put myself here, as Jesus lifted up his eyes to the hills and said, where does my help come from? God, I'm going to complete your will. My hope comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray.